Amos chapter 5. Hear this word, Israel, this lament I take up concerning you. Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again, deserted in her own land with no one to lift her up. This is what the sovereign Lord says to Israel. Your city that marches out 1,000 strong will have only 100 left. Your town that marches out 100 strong will have only 10 left. This is what the Lord says to Israel. Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. For Gilgal will surely go into exile and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, or he will sweep through the tribes of Joseph like a fire. It will devour them and Bethel will have no one to quench it. There are those who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. He who made the Pleiades and Orion, who turns midnight into dawn and darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. With a blinding flash, he destroys the stronghold and brings the fortified city to ruin. There are those who hate the one who upholds justice in court and detest the one who tells the truth. You levy a straw tax on the poor and impose a tax on their grain. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offenses and how great your sins. There are those who oppress the innocent and take bribes, deprive the poor of justice in the courts. And therefore, the prudent keep quiet in such times, for the times are evil. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is. Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, this is what the Lord God Almighty says. There will be wailing in all the streets and cries of anguish in every public square. The farmers will be summoned to weep and the mourners to wail. There'll be wailing in all the vineyards, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion, only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall, only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark, without a ray of brightness? I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria. You notable men of the foremost nation to whom the people of Israel come. Go to Calneh and look at it. Go from there to Great Hamath and then go down to Gath in Philistia. Are they better off than your two kingdoms? Is their land larger than yours? You put off the day of disaster and bring near a reign of terror. You lie on beds adorned with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions. But you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end. The sovereign Lord has sworn by himself. The Lord God Almighty declares, I abhor the pride of Jacob and detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it. If 10 people are left in one house, they too will die. And if the relative who comes to carry the bodies out of the house to burn them asks anyone who might be hiding there, is anyone else with you? And he says no, then he will go on to say, hush, we must not mention the name of the Lord. For the Lord has given the command, and he will smash the great house into pieces and the small house into bits. Do horses run on the rocky crags? Does one plow the sea with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into bitterness. You who rejoice in the conquest of Lo-Debar and say, did we not take the Karnaim by our own strength? For the Lord God Almighty declares, I will stir up a nation against you, Israel, that will oppress you all the way from Lebo Hamath to the valley of the Arabah. Well, as ever, please do keep that open and let me pray for us as we start looking at these sobering words. Heavenly Father, you are the lion who roars through your prophet Amos. We pray you would help us to hear and respond to this, your voice, in these words. We ask we might better understand who you are. We might better understand what it means to be your people. That we would continually seek you and live. Amen. Well, I don't know if the transition from being young to less young is when you start reading the obituaries in the newspaper. I admit that I do. I definitely didn't do it as a student. But it is interesting, I find, to read about the highs and lows of the life and death of someone rich and famous or influential and seeing what their life was all about. But imagine opening the paper and there in front of you, at the back pages of the Times, you read your own obituary. A summary of your life and how you died, but before it happened. I guess it would be just alarming, to say the least. But that is what we have here in Amos chapters 5 and 6. Before the nation of Israel does come to her end, about 40 years later in 722 BC. This is her obituary, but before it happens. And you'll have got a sense, as we've read, there is an awful lot here. We won't unpack every verse in detail. I'll answer fewer questions than you'll have as we leave. Do chat over coffee. But we will hear together that the Lord judges the injustice that comes when his people turn from him. And that is the theme, the melody that rings through this sad song. The first thing we see is that the Lord's people mustn't confuse ritual with relationship. That's the first part of chapter 5. Verse 1, you'll see in chapter 5, page 920 if you've shut it. Verse 1 tells us these words are a lament, the Lord says. That means they're the lyrics of a sad funeral song about this tragedy. What's happened, verse 2? Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again, deserted in her own land with no one to lift her up. It's suggesting there was a life full of promise in young virgin Israel, but her future is over. Twice we're told that the Lord has made a patient plea they've simply ignored. It was there, verse 4, seek me and live. Verse 6, seek the Lord and live. But their fingers were in their ears. Instead, they were seeking something. Verse 5, she'd been seeking Bethel and Gilgal and Beersheba. Those are three places of pilgrimage for the Lord's people, established by the Lord to make sure they'd remembered who he was, the great privilege it was to be his people. But their annual visits had just turned to ritual rather than the delight of relationship with him. And how do we know? What is the evidence for the breakdown of relationship? What is the condition? Well, that's verse 7. There are those who turn justice to bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. It's the theme that's unpacked in verse 12. It's oppressing the innocent, depriving the poor. The Lord looks at his people, and as we saw in chapters 1 to 3, sees they are no different to any other nation. And that is because they turned from their relationship with him. And that meant they were no longer being turned into people that more and more looked like him, reflected him and his character. That's the point of this idea of turning there in the comparison in verses 7 to 12. We're told they turn justice to bitterness. But the Lord, well, look what he can turn. Verse 8, he made the Pleiades and Orion, turns midnight to dawn, calls for the waters of the sea, pours them out over the face of the land. It's poetry, but it's telling us that the Lord they turn from, well, he turns the seasons. That's the point of those two constellations. He turns the earth round the sun. He turns salt water to refreshing rain. And they turn from him, which meant they turn justice to bitterness. And so, my goodness, the family likeness was long gone. They looked nothing like the people they'd been saved to be. On this weekend of royal celebrations, I'm reminded that when the late Queen Mother sent the princesses, the young princesses, Elizabeth and Margaret, out to play dates or to tea, apparently her parting words were, now girls, royal children, royal manners. Royal children, royal manners. They were to reflect the family from which they came, to look different. Now, don't mishear me. The Lord here is not saying he wanted just a polite people, far from it. But as he looks at his children, the nation of Israel, he sees nothing tragically of the justice and righteousness that flows from relationship with him, because that's who he is. And so the point is that he justly turns the tables on them. They turn from him, and so he turns back. Verse 17, we're told, there will be wailing in the vineyards, for I will pass through your midst. The Lord need do nothing more than simply turn up. And they're wailing. Friends, if you're a Christian here this afternoon, there's sobering warning here. It is easy to turn relationship into ritual, isn't it? So think about it in Christian terms. We can replace relationship of knowing the Lord with just purely an I'm baptized or I was christened moniker. I take the Lord's Supper. I do my quiet times. I'm regular at church, Wednesdays, Thursdays, Sundays. I serve. I give money. Whatever it is, all wonderful privileges of being the Lord's people, but not rituals to replace the relationship we have with him and that they should flow from. Perhaps a good little test to think if that's a symptom for you is just to simply ask yourself quietly, why did you come this afternoon? I'm very glad you have. It's tremendous to see you. But why did you come? Was it to be built up in the Lord and to minister and serve amongst his people? To delight in spending time in relationship with him? Or is it because you're the vicar and you're paid to be here? Or whatever it is for you. If there's any other reason, friends, don't let ritual trump relationship. I guess if your Monday at 4 p.m., as we sometimes say, if Monday at 4 isn't shaped and defined by Sunday at 4, and the relationship that is nurtured with the Lord that we hear about here, then has relationship just become ritual? I go to church once a week. They go to Bethel, Gilgal, Beersheba once a year. It's just something to watch out for. And Israel, we've heard, her only transformation, we're told about, was one of justice to bitterness. That self-pleasing rather than self-giving we've heard about in the last few weeks. And that self-pleasing that merely silences God's truth. As Amos says, for them it oppressed the innocent and the poor. And that is why, first and foremost, we, the Lord's people today, we trust in the Lord Jesus, are to be those who care for the innocent, the poor. We care for the unborn, the elderly, the frail, the financially less secure. Because it is what is to flow from relationship with the Lord, not from ritual. We mustn't confuse the two. Second, we're not to confuse complacency with assurance. That's the second part of chapter 5. In the first part, there's verse 14, it says that Israel had been confidently declaring, "The Lord is with us." That was their bold t-shirt, their bumper sticker. But in verse 18, he says, shockingly, "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord." If you like, the day that he would really be with them. "Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light." Verse 19, "It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him." You see, the sense is that the day they're anticipating meeting the Lord, and perhaps sort of, you know, nonchalantly sort of rocking up to him and giving him a fist pump or a high five. No, they are warned it's going to bring just an inescapable end. Tragically, the annual festivals that were to remind and assure them that they were the Lord's because of what he had done for them had led just to rituals and complacency of what they decided they were doing for him. And so imagine the shock for them to hear so clearly verse 21, "I hate, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me." The things which had been given as good things, they had turned into a stench. In one of Shakespeare's sonnets, even he says that lilies that smell so sweet when turned smell worse than weeds. Well, what is the evidence here for this part of their condition? Well, it's there in verses 22 and 23 as Amos continues in chapter 5. That list there of these offerings that they present religiously, ritually, burnt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings, music offerings. It sounds complete, but there's something missing. There's no mention of the necessary sin offering. It's as if they felt they'd offered God enough, forgetting that without forgiveness of sin, they would not know the Lord at all. And so he tells them that the assurance of being his people has now turned to complacently thinking they could just roll up to church with no interest at all in how that was to roll out into daily life. And so again, as we've heard time and time again, judgment is assured. Here in verse 27, we're told it's the Damascus exile that was on its way in 722 BC, 40 years later. They confuse complacency with assurance. Imagine for a moment a husband or wife who thinks that their other half would be more than happy if they weren't given just a second's thought throughout the year, so long as they turned up to the anniversary meal once a year and paid the bill. You'd just know, wouldn't you, that the assurance of those vows made that day have just become a stench of complacency. It's what Jesus sums up for us in Matthew chapter 7. Don't turn to it. I'll read out Matthew chapter 7, 21. Do jot it down if you want to look it up later. Matthew 7, the Lord says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Friends, we're not to confuse assurance with complacency. Just a couple of ways, perhaps, that might creep in. I guess taking here the theme and the flow of Amos, if we spend Monday to Saturday completely ignoring what the Lord says about how to live as his people in his word, in his world, by his word, thinking it's okay to roll into church so long as nothing we hear rolls out with us into Sunday evening and Monday morning, well, then assurance has become complacency, hasn't it? What we get up to at school, at work, what we do online, the use of our time, our money, our bodies, it is to be shaped by the assurance of relationship with the Lord. Please, please make sure and give someone here permission to gently, graciously encourage you to do the will of your Father in heaven. We'll all have blind spots. Ways to be challenged and encouraged to live for the Lord out of assurance and not running for complacency. Or perhaps another way our assurance can be swapped into complacency is when we forget the urgency of the good news of the gospel. And when we do share it with other people, you're in danger of becoming just a peddled lifestyle choice. It's a way of life rather than the only way to life. I know I've done that, speaking with friends. They've got the gym, I've got Jesus, take your pick. Assurance mustn't become complacency and lose the urgency of sharing the true gospel. Or perhaps assurance can become complacency for us when our assemblies described here in Amos, that's not school assemblies, our gatherings, Sundays and Wednesdays, or whenever it might be, when they become less about relationship with the Lord and more about the quality of just what went on when we gathered. Perhaps that would be another symptom. So perhaps we lock up the door and we think, well, the coffee was brewed and the band sounded terrific and the creche amazingly was calm and there was great conversation and just a happy joie de vivre. Of course, they're all good things. But they're no indicator whatsoever of whether hearts have been assured of relationship with the Lord, strengthened by the character, his character, justice and righteousness that is to roll out long after we've locked up the doors. Friends, let's not confuse complacency and assurance. But finally, and more briefly, we're going to sum up the whole of chapter 6, those 14 verses, as being beware of the peril of pride. Do just turn the page over to page 922. You see, chapter 6 continues in this sad analysis, this obituary, that it's a long one, of Israel's downfall. And here in the details, it specifically turns to her leaders. And so I read it with trembling. Verse 1, you see it there? These notable men of the foremost nation. But the heart of these verses is what reveals the heart of their problem. It's right there, just about bang in the middle of verse 8. Ignore the slightly unhelpful section marker there. But verse 8, right in the center, says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it. Pride is at the heart of the problem. And the verses either side, well, they reveal the symptoms which prescribe the pride. And they are the symptoms that demand God's judgment. Firstly, we see they are very proud of their material comfort. So verse 4, you hear they're described as lying on beds of ivory, lounging on couches, dining on choice lambs and fattened calves. Verse 5, they strum their harps. 6, they're quaffing a vintage wine, but by the bowlful. They use finest lotions. They're just very proud of their material comfort. What could possibly be wrong? Look how advanced we are. They're also proud of their military might. That's what happens after the diagnosis of pride. Verse 13, we're told they rejoice in the conquest of Lo-Debar and say, "Did we not take Carnaim by our own strength?" See, put simply, they proudly thought, just look at who we are and what we've done. Economic stability, military muscle. We really have taken back control. Not bad for a bunch of former slaves that fled Egypt. The tragedy of their pride comes right at the end, in that before the Lord, it seems they've done the seemingly impossible. That's the sense of those slightly funny verses, perhaps you thought, as I read. Verse 12, do horses run on rocky crags? Rhetorical question, the answer is no. Does one plow the sea with oxen? No, of course not. But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into bitterness. They've done the seemingly impossible and turned the good fruit of knowing the Lord, his justice, his righteousness, into poison and bitterness. It tasted awful. And so again, the Lord's judgment will now humble them. Verse 14, I will stir up a nation against you. And he does. They're coming. I guess the sense is it all reads, doesn't it, rather like what we know of the sinking of the Titanic. The champagne was flowing. The violins played on deck. What possible concern could there possibly be for an iceberg ahead? Friends, the Lord's people are to be looking out for the peril of pride. There's great warning here of the danger of thinking, just look at who we are and what we've done. Perhaps for us today, that would be, you know, we look at our investments or our life insurance or our pensions or the security of bricks and mortar. And we think, well done me, well done us. Perhaps we look at our quiet times or our Sunday serving, all those small groups, small group leading. And we think, well done me. Perhaps not military might, but spiritual strength. Perhaps we as a church look at growth. We've grown the last few years. New people are coming. New ministries are starting. And we think, well done us. And of course, there's nothing wrong with any of those things in themselves. But the point is, we must be very careful our security isn't placed anywhere other than the Lord himself, who we depend upon. We depend on him. And his concern is that his justice and righteousness shapes and defines us. Well, friends, as we close, Israel's tragic, devastating obituary tells us and promises the Lord judged his people for their injustice. And it's an injustice that flowed from turning from him, not to him. But I hope as you went through, you might have picked up, even in a long reading, a couple of hints of mercy in his judgment. It's there in verse 3 of chapter 5. Just turn back. It's simple maths, but there's a hint that 10% are spared through judgment. Or in verse 15, there's a hint of a mercifully rescued remnant. And of course, this side of the cross, that particular day of the Lord, we know the certainty of his judgment and the fullness of his mercy in the death of Jesus for us. It is there that he could be both just and merciful. And so as we look through the lens of the cross at Amos, how much more should we hear these warnings of swapping relationship for ritual, assurance for complacency, and the peril of pride. When we know very plainly all that it cost the Lord through the death of his Son to make us his. And so let's long for his justice to roll out amongst us, his righteousness to flow like a stream and reveal his character. And of course, perhaps you're someone here this afternoon who wouldn't say you're part of the Lord's people, not yet a Christian. Of course, you're very welcome. It's great to have you. But please know, just because Amos is speaking to the Lord's people then and there's something for the Lord's people now, there is, of course, then judgment roaring like a lion to you too. The promise here is that we will all one day meet this Lord. The shout of the lion, his roar, is to make sure your obituary can reveal that you are indeed going to be ready.